Well, a long time ago, in a church area not very far away, a church pastor introduced his topic by saying that this was the most important thing for a Christian. Now, like I said, it was a long time ago, so long ago that I have no idea where my notes are. And the odds of finding a recording of this sermon, given the circumstances, are just about slim and none. All that to say that what I'm about to say is not an exact quote. But the point of what the pastor was saying is still there. The pastor introduced his sermon topic by saying that service, serving other people, is the most important thing for a Christian. Like I said, it's not an exact quote, and there was certainly more to the sermon than that, but that statement has stuck with me many years later. And perhaps the reason that it has stuck with me for all this time is because of a statement that I overheard following the sermon that day. You see, after services were over, as I walked around, I passed two men who were discussing the sermon. And one man said to the other, disagreeing with the statement by the pastor, and this part is an exact quote, that he believed the most important thing for him was, quote, my own personal salvation. So I'll ask you, what is most important? Serving others or pursuing my own personal salvation? Now, some of you may be thinking, that's an easy question. And others might be wondering, what is most important? And still others might be thinking, don't answer that. It's a trick question. Well, the answer is, as with all biblical questions, what does the Bible say? So let's find out. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, this is a very familiar verse, probably to most of us. And if we're going to examine the importance of pursuing our own personal salvation, this might be the best place to start. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's actually a lot packed into this one little verse. And while I think that sometimes we as Christians can forget the with fear and trembling part of the verse, which ties directly to what comes before it, for today we'll focus on the work out your own salvation. Work out is the Greek word katergadzomi, which I didn't do any better on last week in Cleveland, which means to work out, to achieve, and to effect by toil. Your own is the Greek word heautou, which means himself, herself, itself, or themselves. And salvation is the Greek word soteria, which means deliverance, preservation, or salvation. So these three Greek words translate into five English words that tell us that our salvation, our deliverance, requires effort on our part. And not just a little effort, but continual effort, toiling even. Salvation doesn't just come. It doesn't just happen on its own. It is an active, not a passive pursuit. And it must be worked out for oneself. I can't work out your salvation, and you can't work out mine. Now, to be clear, this is not a statement that we don't need anyone else's help. It doesn't say that we can go do it on our own. It is an individual pursuit, not a solitary pursuit. We can't hide away in a closet and figure it all out on our own. The Bible is very clear that we need help, and that Jesus Christ has set up the church in such a way so that we can get that help. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 and 23. Now, I would say that we usually read these verses to prove that one must keep the law, including the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, as a prerequisite for eternal life. Salvation requires law-keeping, in other words, which is part of the point we're making, but there's something else that's important here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Acknowledging Jesus as your Savior is not enough. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many will say, but we did all these good things. We taught people. We got rid of demons. We helped people. We served other people. And we even did it in your name. And Jesus Christ will say to them, I don't know you. I've never even heard of you. Those good things you did, they're not enough. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 through 27. Jesus Christ says he will tell people that serving others is not enough. And the Apostle Paul says something very similar about himself. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The ministry literally spends their lives serving others. As you're probably aware, the word minister means servant. And Paul says, I have to work at it. I have to fight. And even if I lead other people to salvation, I can still lose mine. No amount of service can replace the need to work out our own salvation. So, pursuing my own personal salvation must be most important, right? Or is there more to it? Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 through 46. After describing the events that will lead up to his return, and the establishment of his kingdom over the earth, Jesus Christ tells his disciples several parables that describe the human perspective of how those events will come about and what will be required of those who will enter that kingdom. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." And this is just a side note, but the Bible does not use the word sheep as an insult, as humans often do. Verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Now, this isn't the point of the parable, so I'm not going to read, I don't want to read too much into it. But it is interesting to me that the righteous, as they're called, say, "When did we do these things for you?" As they did those good things for other people, they weren't thinking, "I'm doing this for Jesus." They never even made the connection between serving others and serving their Lord. They just did it. But let's keep reading. Verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you, did not serve you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What does this tell us? It tells us I can pursue my own personal salvation, but if I don't help Jesus Christ's brethren when they are in need, I can become disqualified, as Paul described it. This says that if one does not serve other people, their fate is the same as Satan and his demons. So now, which one is more important? There are biblical concepts that can only be properly understood and properly applied when added together. So with the time remaining today, let's look at one pair of biblical concepts that must be added together: serving others and personal salvation. Is service more important, or is personal salvation more important? I think we've seen already that a lack of either one can keep us from entering the kingdom of God. So rather than trying to rank them, we should see them both as necessary and inseparable. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, and let's start reading in verse 5. So to show how and why personal salvation and serving others are intertwined, let's first take a closer look at salvation, but not the pursuit or the requirements for salvation. Rather, let's examine the outcome and the purpose for salvation. Romans 8 and verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who pursue physical things are focused on physical things. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, there is a lot about the spirit world that we don't understand. But the things of the Spirit are not just vague notions. They're not just amorphous concepts somewhere out in the ether. Spiritual things are real and concrete. We're just not at that level of existence yet. So focusing on spiritual things means focusing on real things that are ahead of us. Like this. Now let's drop down to verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you live according to the Spirit, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who or which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And here come the spiritual things, or the things of the Spirit. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Salvation isn't escaping death. It's receiving life. The outcome of salvation, the thing that Paul says to set our minds on, is this: Spirit-born children in the family of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. But is that it? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. What else comes with salvation? Because salvation is not an end. It's a beginning. So what awaits those who live according to the Spirit? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Salvation takes complete strangers, and it turns them into a nation. Salvation turns them into a tribe or a family. Think about it. If it weren't for God calling us out of darkness, the darkness of this world, and into the church of God, I wouldn't know a single person in this room, not even my wife. I'll give an example of this as well. When we decided, my wife and I decided to go to Cincinnati to stay closer to home last feast, because Tyler was going to be born about a week after, Eric and I were a little concerned that the kids would be bummed because they didn't have any of their friends there. But they didn't miss their friends one bit, because they picked up a bunch of extra grandparents who were happy to spoil them. And that's what the church does. And imagine how much closer this spiritual family will be when we're actually spirit. Salvation turns us into family. And Peter points out that salvation turns us into something else: royal priests. So not just any family, but a family with a purpose. Please turn to Revelation 20 in verses 4 through 6. When Jesus Christ returns, when Satan is bound, when this family becomes a spiritual family, there will be a job to do for those who have met God's standard for salvation. Paul and Peter both make it clear that God wants everyone to be saved. So why are there two groups, as we're about to read? If salvation were just about saving your own neck, what need would there be for a first and second resurrection? There's something different for you and for me. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the first round of salvation from the flesh. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests to God, of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The outcome of your pursuit of personal salvation is to become a member of the royal family of God. And the purpose for your salvation and for my salvation that is different than the salvation of all those who will not be part of that first resurrection is that we are to judge and to rule. The purpose for your salvation and mine is to rule as both civil leaders and religious leaders, because in God's perfect government, there is no separation of church and state. But There is a caveat to that. There are conditions, because God does not give that rulership to just anyone. So turn, if you would, to Matthew 28 and verses 20, or sorry, Matthew 20 and verses 20 through 28. We are called out of the darkness of this present evil age to be rulers, not doorkeepers, not street sweepers. No one is called to salvation in this life to be a janitor in the next one. And that's not meant to belittle those jobs, because none of our current jobs will measure up to the jobs that await those who are to be saved. But there is a quality, a state of mind that God requires of those to whom he will give those thrones that we read about. A quality that, as Jesus Christ points out, is lacking in the rulers of this world. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And as is pointed out in Mark's account, the brothers also asked. They weren't just standing there when their mom walked in and started talking. They didn't say, "Mom, stop. You're embarrassing me in front of my friends." They planned this out ahead of time. Verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. You think you know what's going on, but you don't have a clue. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, "We are able." Now, they would be able later on, but they weren't able at this moment. Verse 23. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." As a side note, I find it interesting that Jesus Christ doesn't get to pick who will be on his right hand or his left. And he has no problem with that. Contrast that with Satan, who says, "No one tells me what to do. I'm going to be like the Most High. I will make the rules." Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They control, or they subjugate them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you..." Now, whether you desire to be great or not, that's why you're here. That's why God called you. That's his purpose for your salvation, to be great. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ set the example for all of us. If we want salvation, if we want eternal life in the family of God, we have to be servants. But serving now is not just a means to an end. It's not just something we have to grit our way through so we can be kings later. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8 for an example of a ruler who did not follow Christ's example. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. And the people of Israel came to him and said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. He made us pay huge taxes. He put us to work. Will you please lighten the load?" And Rehoboam told them, "Come back in 3 days, and then I'll give you an answer." And then in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the advice of the elders which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him." It goes on to tell us that Rehoboam took the advice of his buddies and told the people, "If you thought my father was tough, that's nothing compared to what it's going to be like now that I'm in charge." Rehoboam would not serve his people as their king. And so most of them rejected him. He lost over 80% of his kingdom because he would not be a servant to them. The rulers in God's kingdom are servants. We learn to serve now. We develop the attitude of a servant now so that we will be able to rule in God's kingdom as kings and priests, as servants. The greatest leaders, the great rulers of God's people all learned to be servants before they were given their positions of authority. And some, like Joseph or Moses, and even the Apostle Paul, started in positions of privilege. But they had to give up that privilege to take low positions before they were ready to serve in the high positions that God had prepared for them. Turn to Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through 30. As we approach the Passover, we are supposed to look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and acknowledge that it's that sacrifice that makes our salvation possible. But it's also appropriate to look at the purpose that God the Father and Jesus Christ have planned for that salvation, and to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are preparing for that purpose. Luke 22 and verse 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus Christ died. He was beaten and accepted it willingly because of what it makes possible for you and for me. Verse 21. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of God, or the Son of Man, goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It sounds a little strange to go from who's going to betray the Messiah to who's going to be the greatest. But is it really that far-fetched? Who's it going to be? Who's the bad guy? Well, I don't know, but I know it's not me. I'm going to be a big deal. Verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. The rulers of this world call themselves workers of good. I'm here to do good for you." But they're really just interested in their own good. "We have rulers in this world who invade other countries and claim it's for their own good, when the truth is, it's really just about increasing their own power. And then there are rulers of other nations that seem to have the power to put a stop to it, possibly without firing a shot. But if they do that, then it's going to have negative impacts on their own economies. And that makes getting reelected harder." We still don't know how things are going to play out. But I do know that the answers to how to solve these problems are not found in the governments of this world. Verse 26. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." You want to be great? You want to rule? Then you need to do what I do, he says. Then you can be great. Verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These men were promised 12 specific thrones. But all those thrones that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 come with the same requirement: to be as the one who serves. Turn over to John chapter 13 and verses 1 through 17. And we do have to put a few pieces together as far as the order of events of Christ's last Passover, because John is the only one who records the foot washing. And he doesn't record the taking of the bread and the wine. I don't think it's coincidence that before we take those symbols of the sacrifice that makes our salvation possible, that we must first get down on our knees and take the position of a servant. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, what you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet. You're the master. You're the ruler. The greatest don't wash feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Presumably, we have no reason to think otherwise, Jesus Christ even washed Judas's feet. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now this makes me think of Ezekiel when God asks him if the bones can live again. And Ezekiel says, "Lord God, you know." It's about the only answer you can give to this kind of question. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If your Lord and master does this, if my Lord and master does this, then we need to do it." Now, before we conclude, I'd like to take a few minutes to look at not just the importance of service itself, but the importance of how we perform that service. And I'd like to do so by relating some things that I've learned, not as someone who is a great servant, but as someone who is the son of a great servant. Not a perfect servant, but a great one. At least I believe he is. And by the way, you can't tell him I told you this, because I'm quite certain that he wouldn't want me talking about him like this. But I'm going to tell you anyway, not because I want you to think more highly of him, but because I believe that what I was taught shouldn't be just for me. And the lessons are good for all of us to learn, and in my case, to keep learning. So please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 9, and verses 6 and 7. These are verses that we usually associate with the offerings that we give to God. But doesn't this also apply to our acts of service as well? Isn't that actually the point of the parable of the sheep and the goats? That our acts of service are offerings to God. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we serve, we should do it bountifully. And we should do it cheerfully. Now, does that mean that we should only serve others if we're happy about it? Well, maybe it wasn't actually the case. But when I was a kid, it seemed that every time there was a service project at church, my father went. And when he went, he brought his sons with him. I remember stuffing fruit baskets and selling candy bars. I remember raking leaves and helping people move. I remember getting to Sabbath services before almost everyone else to set up tables and chairs. And I remember staying later than almost everyone else to put away those tables and chairs. And I remember doing that every week. And do you know how many times I remember being happy about it? None. Especially if my friends didn't have to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that I never enjoyed any part of those things. But as a kid and as a teenager, I would have always preferred to be doing something else. And do you know what you get when you make a kid spend all that time serving other people, even though he's not happy about it? You get an adult who thinks that doing all that stuff is normal. You get an adult who doesn't feel right if he's not doing that stuff. You get an adult who can be a cheerful giver. Being cheerful about it is not what determines whether or not we should or should not serve. If we want the salvation that God is offering us, sometimes we're going to have to serve even when we're not happy about it. Because when we keep serving, if we don't lose heart, as Paul says, we will become cheerful givers. Turn to John, chapter 12, and verses 44 through 50, for one more lesson that I learned. It's easy to concentrate on what we can't do, what we want to do, instead of concentrating on the service that we can perform. But we have to ask, what's God's will? And we have to be willing to submit to that will. John 12 and verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus Christ was the perfect reflection of God the Father. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Judgment was not the purpose of his first coming. Verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. What I want to do, he said, isn't really that important. What I want to say isn't that important. What is important is accomplishing what God tells us to do, doing my part, whatever that part may be. As some of you know, my father is an elder in the church. But for a while, when he was dragging me and my brothers to those service opportunities, he was a deacon. And for a long time before that, he wasn't anything. Because he didn't do those things so that he could be a deacon or anything else. He served because that's who he was, or at the very least, because that's who he became from serving. And my father told me once, actually not that long ago, there were people who could have done a better job than me, but their price was too high. Does that ever happen to us? Do we ever abandon the service that we can perform? Do we ever decide that we won't do our part because it's not what we want? Or because we want it to be done differently? Is our price ever too high? Is there a service that is well within our ability to perform, but we want something in return? Or we're unwilling to give up something else? I ask myself that question on a regular basis. And I only tell you that to tell you this. I'm not always sure what the answer is. It's an important question for all of us to ask ourselves, because the desire to have things our way is very strong. And it's that way, and it is that way in all of us. Self-will is the will that we all have to fight against so that we can submit to God's will, the way Jesus Christ did. To finish up, let's go back to where we started, in Philippians in chapter 2. And this time we'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 12. This time we'll read what comes before, work out your own salvation. If we want what God the Father and Jesus Christ are offering us, then we need to be doing what Jesus Christ did. And if we are going to rule the way Jesus Christ rules, then we need to think the way that he thought. Excuse me. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Christianity is not a self-centered religion. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for Joseph or Moses or Paul to lose their positions of privilege and become servants? What kind of character must it have taken for the Word to give up being God? But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He went from being God to being a slave. He completely surrendered his will. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ gave up being God to be mocked, to be beaten, and to die. And he gave it up to wash feet and to serve. Verse 9. Therefore, because Jesus Christ was that humble, because he was that kind of servant, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, as those in heaven, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what Jesus Christ did. That is how he thought. And this is how great Jesus Christ is. Therefore, because of what Jesus Christ did, because of how he did it, because of where he is now, and because of what God has planned for you, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Is the most important thing in my life the pursuit of my own personal salvation? Or is it serving others? Or are they inseparable for us to fulfill the purpose that God intends for our salvation?